For our Bible reading this morning, we turn to Isaiah's prophecy and the portion we have reached in chapter 38. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed, and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night will thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning, that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night will thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter, I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit, so wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father of the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the goodness of God, we have progressed through the book of the prophecy of Isaiah and have found that much of it, up until this point, has been dominated by the great world events of the day and the political crisis which was at hand namely the expansion of the Assyrian empire and how its armies threaten the existence of all those nations, including Israel and Judah, and how in the days of Hezekiah the Assyrian armies came into the land and conquered its various cities up to the very walls of Jerusalem, which itself seemed to be in great jeopardy and threatened with imminent overthrow and the conquest of the land. And how that in a remarkable providence, God, in fulfillment of his word and in response to the prayers of his people, intervened and graciously delivered the people from the besiegement of the Assyrians and rescued them from what seemed to be certain extinction at that time. As we come into chapter 38, we learn that the Assyrian siege and the seemingly certain overthrow of the city and the land and the kingdom which it represented was further exacerbated and increased by the fact that Hezekiah himself was very ill at that time. And some relatively simple mental arithmetic with the years and the dates which the scriptures give us show that the time of Hezekiah's sickness corresponded exactly to the time of the Assyrian siege, and that these things came together. They came simultaneously upon him. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And this being the case prior, you note from verse 6, to the time of the deliverance from the hand of the king of Assyria. And we paused last Lord's Day to reflect upon this simple fact, that of simultaneous adversity in the experience of the believer, and found it to be far from unique to Hezekiah, but in so many of the cases of the patriarchs of old, the historical servants of the Lord throughout the Old Testament times and into the New Testament, the apostles and the members of the early church, in so many of their cases and biographies, we see precisely this thing, that so many problems seem to come upon them together. And we wondered whether this was proof that God was not in control, that all things were against them, as Jacob, you remember, at one time concluded, but found it to be nothing of the kind, and that, if anything, the coincidence of such difficulties is proof positive of God's overruling of them. And this he does for numerous reasons, because in increased adversity, we noted, there comes this state of increased hopelessness, which has the positive effect and influence of driving the individual unto God in a more total and complete dependence upon him. Hezekiah, by virtue of his sickness at the time of the Assyrian siege, was delivered from any thought that he himself might be the means of the deliverance, or that it might be accomplished by some military means or by some tactical device. No, indeed, through the fact of his sickness, it became clear that if there was to be deliverance, it must be by divine intervention only, because we further see that increased adversity moved him to increased prayer, moved him to a state of increased fellowship with the Lord's people, with the Lord's servant Isaiah, brought about increased revelation as the word of God was still more brought to Hezekiah in this time, that increased faith was required upon his part, and that also there was an increased miracle accomplished by God in light of the circumstances and the situation. All these things being brought about by virtue of the fact that there was this combination of adversity visited upon Hezekiah at this time. Well, now, with the Lord's help, I should like us to proceed a little further into the chapter today. But we have read it in its entirety because, as I mentioned last week, the biblical events as described here are not laid out chronologically. We have already noted that the time of Hezekiah's sickness, described in chapter 38, comes simultaneously with the siege and prior to the siege being lifted and the Assyrian army fleeing away, as verse 6 of chapter 38 shows. But also, you will notice here in verses 10 to 20, we are given a record by Hezekiah himself of the sorts of emotions through which he was passing and the sorts of prayers which he uttered unto God and which he brought before the Lord during the time of his adversity and then when he was delivered from it. So verses 10 to 20 really belong around about the time of verses 2 and 3 when Hezekiah is engaged in prayer to the Lord. And then you will note that there are two postscripts, if you will, to this chapter in verses 21 and 22. We are told the means by which deliverance came to Hezekiah, though we do not know or cannot tell what his disease may have been. Evidently, all were certain it was terminal and going to result in death. And evidently, one of the symptoms of the disease was that of a boil or boils with which Hezekiah was afflicted. And we learn that as part of this miraculous deliverance that was granted, Isaiah came with this instruction that a poultice of figs should be applied. And the Lord used this as the means to bring relief to Hezekiah. So we need to insert verse 21, if you will, around about verse 8 of the chapter. And then also in verse 22, we are told of something else which had gone on here. We need to put this perhaps somewhere before verse 7. Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" And we find, of course, the response to that in verse 7. "And this shall be the sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken," and so on. And so you see how that chapter 38 is not strictly chronological, and we need to do the work to put these events together in a chronological order for ourselves. Well, this morning, let us look how events begin to unfold in Hezekiah's experience of them. "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Now, I hope, my friends, that you have got the sense to realize that this chapter in Isaiah, that this relatively well-known event in the Old Testament scriptures, presents us with something of a theological challenge and something of a doctrinal conundrum with which theologians and philosophers have wrestled down through the centuries, pertaining to the question of the sovereignty of God. And to the Word of God in connection with that. Because the problem that we are faced with is this. Here in verse 1 is the Word of the Lord coming to Hezekiah in these terms: "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." But we know what the outcome of this episode is, and we know what the conclusion of this little scene is, namely that Hezekiah recovers and Hezekiah does not die. And so the difficulty, if you will, the theological conundrum is this: how are we to rationalize or how are we to hold these two things together? The fact that God says in the commencement, "Set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live," when in actual fact, in the outcome, Hezekiah lives and does not die. How are we to answer it? How are we to square the circle, so to speak? Now, sad to say that there are many who have attempted it and have done it in an entirely wrong way and come to some fairly disastrous conclusions. For example, there are those who suggest that God is not sovereign at all, and that the reason that there is this seeming contradiction between what God says and then what afterward happens is either proof that God is not in control, or that God does not know the future any more than man knows the future, or that God perhaps is prone to change his mind, and that if God does have power to affect future events, that if he is control of things that are to come, that God may, in an instant of time, decide to do the a different thing or the very opposite thing from that which he has done before. Well, let me suggest to you, in fact, to tell you more fundamentally, friends, that any one of those conclusions, that God is not sovereign, that God may change his mind, or perhaps even that God lies and says things which he knows to be fundamentally untrue, all of these things are disastrous for our Christian faith if we hold to such a notion as that or have such ideas as this. Because, my friends, if God is not sovereign, if God is not in absolute control of all things, then our faith, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is in vain. And likewise, if God is prone to sudden changes in his mind, and on the basis of current historical or temporal events is inclined to reverse his decisions, then also our faith is in vain. And equally, if God is prone to errors or to lying, then our faith is in vain. Because you see, fellow Christians, we are placing a tremendous amount of faith and confidence in God and in his power and in his word. Indeed, we are trusting to God for something more significant and more important and of a grander scale than even the question of our mortal lives and the health of our bodies. We are depending upon God for the eternal condition of our souls. And we are trusting to God for our salvation from death and hell and our ultimate promotion unto glory. And those are pretty serious matters. Those are very great and weighty things to be trusting to God for. And my friends, if God is not in total control, if God does not have absolute power, if he is not sovereign over such great things as that, then how can we even begin to have faith or trust or confidence in him? My friends, if God was not even in control of whether Hezekiah recovered from a boil or not, how could you possibly begin to trust God for your soul's eternity? We must believe and we must maintain the absolute sovereignty and power of God. The foundation of our faith, the security of our souls, depends upon it. And equally, my friends, those who think that God may change his mind, that events in human society or that things which happen in time and history as Earth continues to progress through it, that somehow these may lead to a 180-degree turn in the purposes of God, well, that is equally difficult ground on which to build any sort of Christian faith. Because some may say, well, look, God can change his mind. God can determine that a person is going to die, and then that person prays and God changes it and the person doesn't die. And that's wonderful. But my friends, surely if God is prone to these U-turns, then it could work in the opposite direction as well. What if God has promised to save my soul or yours? What if God has promised to make us heirs with the saints in light? And then suddenly, by virtue of some event in time, by some circumstance in your life or mine, some sin or other, what if God should change his mind? And what if God were to say, well, you were saved, but you're not saved anymore? Or to say that you were an heir of heaven, but you're not anymore? And my friends, what a tragedy this would be. We could not build our faith upon such sinking sands and such insecure and unsubstantial ground as that. So we cannot come to the conclusion that God is prone to change his mind. And yes, I know there are verses that speak of God repenting or that seem to allude to God changing his mind. But let me assure you, my friends, that these are humanistic terms used to help our understanding of God. We also read of God having eyes and God having hands and God having arms, whereas we in fact know that God is spirit and hath not a body like unto men. So let us equally understand that in terms of other language which is used of God. God is sovereign. God knows all things. God knows, we are told, the end from the beginning, and declares from an ancient time things not yet done, saying, I will do all my pleasure. There is no changing of his mind with God. He is not a man nor the son of man that he should repent. And equally, my friends, think of what a disastrous end we come to if we conclude with certain others that God might be lying, or that God might simply be in error about these things. And some imagine that it resolves the conundrum here and it solves the problem, that God was simply telling a white lie, let us say, or that in order to produce a particular outcome, God consciously said to Hezekiah something that was false and known to be false. Well, that doesn't get us out of the problem at all. It just creates an even bigger one. My friends, if God cannot be trusted on all things at all times, then what basis do we have for our faith and confidence in him? If God is going to be telling untruths in the scripture, then where does that leave us? If he is going to say something that he knows to be wrong concerning a matter like this, well, what if he has declared something which he knows to be wrong in more weighty matters, pertaining to our souls and to our salvation, to our eternity? What does it do to the very nature of God and to his claims concerning himself and to his matters of holiness or righteousness or other of his attributes, if God also says that which is untrue, that which is false, that which is erroneous? No, my friends, as the scripture says in another place, let God be true and every man a liar. If we need to conclude that every other being in creation is in the wrong to vindicate God and to exonerate God, then so be it. Because God is true. God is truth. There can be no other way about it. And so none of these supposed simplistic interpretations will get us out of this conundrum. How are we to explain it? That God seems to say this one thing, but then a different thing seems to arise. Well, by way of a better answer, think about it in these terms. Look at what God is saying here, and look also at what God is not saying. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And this word comes to Hezekiah at a time when he is sick, and at a time when he is suffering from this disease. He has got these boils, as it would seem. And Hezekiah hears this word from the Lord, and you can see how he responds to it. He comes to the immediate conclusion that, well, here is a word from God, and this is obviously the answer now for this immediate situation and for this present disease. I need to set my house in order because I am going to die imminently of this disease. God has not said that. God has not said that. He simply says to Hezekiah, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And let me tell you something, friends. Hezekiah has died. It's a fact. He died at the age of 54. He did not live. He did not have an indefinite existence upon this planet. Hezekiah has died, just as God said he would. But the fact is, it did not happen at the time Hezekiah was expecting it to happen. It came to pass by a different means, at a different time. You see, it is very dangerous, my friends, to presume that we know exactly what the Word of God means and exactly how it is to be applied, and when and where. There is great danger of presumption in that, and many have fallen foul of it. God gives his Word, and gives it in the right way for our understanding, and in the manner that we need it at that present time. But to presume that we understand, or that we are in possession of all wisdom in these matters, is folly in the extreme. Let me give you another example Do you remember how God spoke to our first parents in Eden? And do you remember what he had to say to them in terms of that law which he gave them? And here in Genesis chapter 2, we read this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now I wonder how our first parents interpreted those words in their minds. I wonder if they ever tried to imagine what that penalty really meant. And maybe they came to the conclusion that if they were to eat of that fruit, in the day which they ate of it, they would suddenly drop down to the ground dead, as though they had been poisoned, and that would be an end of their lives. And maybe, in the first instance, after the fall of man, and when the devil had tempted them, and they had taken of that food and eaten it, there came this thought into their minds, well, the word of God is not true. We have not dropped down dead. But you see, we understand, with the benefit of hindsight, and what a terrible hindsight it is, exactly the nature of that penalty and that word from God. In the day thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die, and die they did. But it wasn't their bodies that died. They suddenly went from a state of being spiritually alive unto God to being dead in trespasses and in sins. They made a change in that direction. The only people in all humanity to whom that has ever happened. In contrast to the rest of humanity, all of us who begin conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, we begin dead and must, by the grace of God, be made alive again. For our first parents, it happened the other way. They began in a state of perfection and of spiritual life and liberty towards God, and they fell from it. In the day which they broke the commandments of God, in the day in which they transgressed his law, they died spiritually. They died in that sense and fell into a state of deadness towards God and became just as you and I were at birth, my friends, the children of wrath, even as others, in need of salvation, in need of new life. That was how they died. And as for their bodies, well, yes, in the day which they ate of that fruit, it was sure they would die. It was a thing certain. A thing began to happen then in their mortal bodies, which they had not known up to that time, that of age and decay and decline in the direction of the grave. In the day which they ate of that fruit, it became certain that they would die, and though in the case of Adam, it might have been delayed or deferred for some 900 years and more, he died sure enough. And that process had begun. His death throes, let us say, had begun all those 9 centuries previously, in the day which he ate of that fruit. Whatever our first parents imagined the word of God to mean, let me suggest to you that they did not interpret it correctly, nor imagine the full meaning and weight of those words. And we should never presume to have a full understanding of the word of God and to be in possession of all truth and to know exactly how and when and where it is to be applied. There is great danger in that. And let me suggest to you that maybe Hezekiah rushed to some conclusions here. God sends this word by his prophet Isaiah: "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And Hezekiah immediately thinks, that means now, that means this disease, that means in the next few days, I shall be dead. But that was not what God was saying to him. There is something else, you see, very notable about these words: "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And let me suggest to you, my friends, that here are timeless words. Here are words that everybody needs to hear. Here are words that we all need to be reminded of all of the time. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live.
I suggest to you that the gospel is in that. Here is a word that we could preach to men and women upon the streets. Here is a word that the masses of the unsaved need to know. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Let me give you that same statement in other words. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Or what about these words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both equate to the same sense as these words. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. You see, here is the fact of the matter, my friends, that all men and women, whomsoever they are and wherever they may be and whatever their state of present health or sickness, it is a fundamental and universal truth concerning them that they shall die and not live. These our mortal bodies cannot go on forever, that these our physical frames shall not endure indefinitely, that it is appointed unto all humanity to die. It is inescapable, it is unavoidable, and the statistics show it to be fundamentally and globally true. Here is a number that you needn't equivocate or wonder about or question the origins of or turn to the news websites to see if it is true or not. I can tell you it is true. 100% of humanity die, all of them. And it has always been the case since the fall of man. And the fact of it has serious implications and demands immediate action. The fact of death to be faced and the dread reality of death should prompt us to a certain course of action here and now. Set thine house in order. If we did but realize that death is certain, and after death an encounter with God, and to be brought before his judgment seat, and to be judged for deeds done in the body, well, that, my friends, should drive us to a very particular course of action now. There is to be a setting in order of things. There is to be a putting right of our affairs. And you know, my friends, it is an important truth in practical matters, in domestic matters. We should none of us assume with longevity, we should none of us assume that we shall reach old age. And if we have got our affairs in hand, if we have sorted out our practical and domestic affairs in good time, then we can put them out of our minds and don't have to be troubled by them. And it shows a right state of mind and a proper reflection upon our own mortality and the brevity and fragility of our natural lives. But let me say to you, my friends, it is even more important spiritually. Far, far more important spiritually. There have been those who have been called from this life in a moment of time, in an instant, perhaps at a relatively young age. They'd never begun to think about their will, maybe, or the disposition of their house or their belongings or what have you. But they were right with God, and so those other things were relatively unimportant. How far more important is it that we have things set in order as pertain to our souls? And what an order we should put them into. That order of realizing our sinful state, that order of being brought under conviction of sin and to a point of contrition and of repentance. Setting things in order, and the order is this as described in Scripture: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own making. My friends, if that was our object, if that was our plan and purpose, we would never achieve it. It would be doomed to failure from the start. But let us seek this first. Let us give this the highest order, the highest priority. That righteousness which God alone can impart through justification, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have that, if that is our priority, if that by grace in salvation is ours, then our house, the tabernacle of these our present bodies, is set in order. And the fact that we shall die bodily, that our mortal lives must come to an end, ceases to be
so much of a problem and so much of a difficulty.
Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live.
God is sovereign. God is true. God is in control of all things. And this, which is expressed by Isaiah concerning Hezekiah, was also true. And God reminds him of it at this point, in order that Hezekiah might once again be moved to a state of prayer and to a state of repentance before God. And look how much good was done in Hezekiah's life, not practically only, not biologically only, but spiritually, by virtue of God revealing this truth and reminding him of this truth by Isaiah at this precise moment. God is sovereign. God's word is true. And God does his good will and pleasure in all things, in all the affairs of all men. But let me say three things concerning God's sovereignty, his sovereignty as revealed in his word. And one of them is this: it does not preclude prayer. It does not negate or eliminate the need for prayer. You see, Hezekiah, upon hearing such a word as this, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah, reflecting upon the fact that God was sovereign in all things, and would bring Hezekiah's life to an end at precisely the moment described, Hezekiah could have fatalistically said, well, what's the point of doing anything about it then? There's no value in prayer, there's no purpose in seeking God, or of living in a particular fashion, because none of it is going to change anything. Oh, my friends, divine sovereignty does not preclude prayer. And here is Hezekiah, as a prime example of that. Hezekiah, notwithstanding this word which was spoken to him and this truth concerning God, Hezekiah begins to pray. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord. When Hezekiah was healthier, when Hezekiah had the means of doing so, you remember in chapter 37, Hezekiah heard about the Assyrian onslaught. He rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And you remember, after Rabshakeh's propaganda campaign, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Whilst he was able to go into the house of the Lord, he went, and he made his prayers and petitions there. Now he's on his sickbed. He can't get to the temple. He can't go to that place appointed for worship. He can't go and seek out the sanctified atmosphere of that place, but he can still pray. He can still pray. And to what small measure he might achieve a more sanctified environment for himself and focus upon his praying, he does it. He can't lift himself out of the bed. He can't go away into another room, maybe, away from his servants and attendants. But what he can do, he does. He turns his face toward the wall, that he might have a little more privacy, that he might have a little more sanctity, that he might be cut off from a moment from the things of the world and all that perhaps he could behold in his bedchamber if he looked in the other direction, and creates this small and private and secret place from which to pray to the Lord. Divine sovereignty does not negate prayer. And I might add to this, because it is a related subject and worthy of mentioning here, that divine sovereignty does not preclude the gospel. Does not preclude the preaching of the gospel. You know, there are those who imagine it does. They say, oh, you can't believe in the doctrines of grace. You can't believe in the sovereignty of God in all things and still preach the gospel adequately. They say you can't be a Calvinist and be evangelical. Well, my friends, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. And if you want to see the foremost example of some of these things I'm saying, if you'd like to see a foremost example that divine sovereignty does not preclude prayer, look at the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you want to see that divine sovereignty does not preclude the preaching of the gospel,
Listen to some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has to say in the Gospel of John. He says, no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. That's divine sovereignty, that is. That's the doctrines of grace, all right. That's God's sovereignty in all matters of salvation. No man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. He says he knows his own sheep. You see, the world is thus divided into those that are sheep and those that are goats. There are those whom the Lord, when he calls, will come because, by the principle of divine election, they are his sheep. And that is why, when his voice is heard, they know it and they follow him. Divine sovereignty in matters of salvation is writ throughout the Holy Scriptures. It is there in the Gospel of John. And then what does the Lord Jesus also say? Let him that thirsteth come unto me. He says, ho, he gives that great and any man call of the gospel. It does not in any way impede his preaching. It does not in any way limit his teaching. It does not stop the Lord Jesus coming at the very commencement of his ministry and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course it does not. The fact of God's sovereignty in matters of salvation does not preclude the preaching of the gospel. It does not eliminate or impoverish the preaching of the gospel. No, indeed, my friends, because we know the means by which God is pleased to save. He is going to use the preaching of the word. He is going to use the declaration of his truth in the saving of souls. This is the means which is blessed. This is the method which the Holy Spirit works upon in the salvation of souls. The fact of God's sovereignty in salvation should drive us to preach more and to declare the gospel more and more freely, not less. If salvation was a matter of man's choice, if salvation was a matter of man's decision, if a man's soul's destiny rested in his own hands and what he did, why, that might silence us in the pulpits, and that might hamstring the gospel, and that might lead us into all kinds of erroneous bypaths and innovations and gimmickry to get a man to make a decision. That is not how it's done. God is sovereign in salvation, and this is why we preach the gospel. Because it is his means, it is the power of God unto salvation. And thirdly, we might say that divine sovereignty does not preclude repentance. Does not preclude repentance. You see, some might say, well, if God is sovereign in all things, if God has declared his word, that the wicked shall be cast into hell, that he that believeth not stands condemned already, if that's what God's word says, then what's the point? What's the point in amending my ways? What's the point in doing anything? If God has said concerning humanity, in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt die and not live. Thou art dead in trespasses and in sins. If that's what God has said, then surely there's no changing it. There's nothing doing. Far from it, my friends. Far from it. God declares these universal truths. God declares these things that are globally and universally the case, that they might be the very means, that it might prove to be the very word that drives us to repentance. Look what it did to Hezekiah. Look how it moved him to speak and to pray. We will look at a future date at that prayer contained in verses 10 to 20 and see what it wrought in his heart. And how many more examples there are of that very same thing throughout the scriptures. Perhaps one prime example is this, in the book of Jonah. And you remember how Jonah, much against his own will or his own wishes, was sent to prophesy the word of God unto Nineveh. Do you remember Nineveh? It's the capital city of Assyria. It was the very heart of this Assyrian empire, which nearly brought Judah and Jerusalem to its knees. How do you suppose Jonah felt when he was told to go and preach there? It was the last place he wanted to go. It was a den of iniquity. It was the center of all that was wrong as far as Jonah was concerned. And yet God sent him to preach unto Nineveh. And Jonah went. And this was the message which God gave him to preach. Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 3, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, we might say, is that the word of God? Is that the sovereign purpose of God? This is the message which Jonah has been given. But what happened? So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God did not destroy them on this occasion. Oh, they would be destroyed. And had they continued in their sins, God would, as he declared, have destroyed them. But he gave that word that they might be moved to repentance, that they might be moved to contrition. God declares in his word unequivocally and unmistakably that there is wrath to come. And he adds to that, flee from the wrath to come, in order that we might do precisely that thing, and that in our case it may not prove to be universally so. And likewise, he says, ye shall likewise perish. The Saviour's own words, reflecting upon the fall of the Tower of Siloam and the violence of Pilate towards the Gentiles. And he says, thou shalt likewise perish, adding this all-important rider, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. The divine sovereignty of God, his will as revealed in his word, does not preclude prayer, does not preclude the gospel, does not preclude repentance. And thus Hezekiah is moved, and thus he acts, and he turns his face to the wall, and he prays unto God. And he is moved within himself in this state of filial fear, of repentance, and contrition. And just as God heard his words concerning Assyria and the armies against the walls of Jerusalem, so God equally hears his words, his prayers, concerning his sickness and concerning his disease. Before we leave our subject this morning, fellow Christians here today, let me again apply those words which God spoke by Isaiah. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. We don't have a direct revelation by the mouth of a prophet from God to ourselves, but we do have his word. And here is a word which is true equally concerning us. We are also instructed by God, as believing Hezekiah was, for remember this, Hezekiah is not an unbeliever, he is not a representative of the godless masses. He is a godly king. He has completed those reformations, you remember, in Judah, and reinstituted the temple and so on. He is one of the Lord's people. But to him equally, God would have him set his house in order. And here is a godly attitude for us to have. And here is a way of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. To remember the brevity of our natural lives, to remember the mortality to which we are presently subject, and to walk circumspectly, that is to say, to walk in the view and in the light of those things. Do you remember what is recorded in the well-known words of Psalm 90, that psalm of Moses, when he says this, So teach us to number our days, or teach us that our days are numbered. Remind us, O Lord, that we shall die, and not live indefinitely in these our mortal bodies. Teach us to number our days, to what effect, to what reason, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we might walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise. That we might live as those who know that this life is not the end, that this life is not all that there is, but that this life is the prelude and the preface to greater things to come. If ye call on the Father, says Peter in his first epistle, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Since we know this fundamental truth to be the case, that we must one day die and be brought into the presence of God, we who call upon the Father, who call ourselves Christians, who know ourselves to be his people and know that without respect of persons he will judge according to every man's work, let us pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Let us behave as the gospel accounts and the parables tell us. Let us behave as those servants who await for that encounter with their master, who know that they must meet with him again soon, and give an account of how we have served and how we have lived as Christians. Let us live like that. Let us live in the reality of that. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, may the Lord in his goodness apply his word to our hearts and grant us to have lives that are ordered according to his word and the truth of our salvation. May he grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 780. 780. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. His work my hoary age shall bless when youthful vigour is no more, and my last hour of life confess his love hath animating power. The hymn 780.
Oh, yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.